Good afternoon again. It's good to see you in church. I'm glad to be here. I don't get to come as often as I would like, but I'm glad when I can be part of the fellowship, and I just enjoy being here and fellowshipping with you and having an opportunity to share God's Word with you. Last year or the year before, Pastor Hiroshi asked me to teach in the morning service, and it happened to fall on the day that it was the Peace Memorial Service, and just a couple of days before he says, "Oh, I forgot to tell you, it's the Peace Memorial Service." I said, "Well, I kind of thought that's what I was preaching," and then a couple of weeks ago he said the same thing, "Can you preach sometime in August?" I said, "Well, I know for sure that I'm free on the 5th, and he said, "Good, that'll work because I have to go to our satellite church in Matsue, and I have to support the young pastor there once or twice a year, so you can preach." And last Sunday when I walked in, he says, "Oh, I forgot to tell you, it's a Peace Memorial Service." So I'm going, okay, former Marine, peace, you know, and probably some different kind of philosophies than what the Japanese think about peace. And I know how to wage war as a young Marine. You know, I was taught war kinds of things, and I know about war, and I know as a Christian about peace. And so I've lived here a long time, so I told him, "Oh, I'm looking forward to the opportunity." And so decided on a passage from the Old Testament to begin with, and we're going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 14. I don't know, in some of your Bibles, the last verse of chapter 13 may be included, but in the New International Version, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 14, the entire chapter. The 13:23 might be part of, in some versions, just different numbering system used. But in the NIV, the Pew Bibles, the ones you have there, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 1, and the whole chapter. And I'm going to read all of that right now, if my voice allows. "And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Asa his son succeeded him as king, and in his days the country was at peace for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah, the nation of Judah, to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah, since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with towers, gates, and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and with spears, 280,000 from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. All these were brave fighting men. Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots. Now, the vast army here in some version is translated 1,000,000 men. And most conservative biblical scholars think that's a 1,000,000-man army. 1,000,000. Okay? So a vast army is just another way to say 1,000,000. 300 chariots. And they came as far as Marasha. Asa went out to meet him. And they took up battle positions in the valley of Zarephath, near Marisha. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gerar, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. They plundered all these villages, since there was much booty there. They also attacked the camps of the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Period. Well, when you look at the word peace, just in this passage, it's a very interesting way how it's presented in several different forms. And in the Japanese Bible, it's presented in several words, and we'll look at a few of those a little later, but here we can see several ways that it's presented. And, you know, just what is peace? And living in the city of peace, we hear this a lot, and we see people with tomorrow, if you go to Peace Park, if you go there today, you'll see a lot of banners about peace. People with T-shirts with peace on it, and you know, what is it? And here in this chapter we just read, we found out that they were at peace and God gave them rest. And sometimes we think of peace as peace and quiet kind of peace. I like that when I'm reading on my day off. I like peace and quiet. I can't remember many of those kinds of days when my children were small, but I think we had a few in there. But when I think of peace as a young parent did, I thought of peace and quiet. That was peace to me. And so what kind of peace are we looking for? And then there's another one we talk about, a peace of mind. We're not struggling with anything mental, you know, or stressful. We have peace of mind. We like the way things are right now. Everything's okay. Nothing bad. Relaxed. Cool, calm. That's what we think of. And then the big one that we often talk about in here on TV is the absence of war. No war. No fighting and killing. No countries battling each other and you know, shooting each other and exploding things that hurt each other and maim each other for life and take life away. That kind of peace, the absence of war. And all these words in the Japanese bear that out. And in the Old Testament, if you've read the entire Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament talks about war all the time. When I first came to Japan, I just gotten saved, just became a Christian, and I went and ate at this restaurant just outside the base often. And I became friends with a woman who was about my mother's age, and she was giving me free meal every once in a while. And, you know, she could speak some Japanese, some English. And I, you know, I told her I was a Christian, and I was always reading my Bible there. And so somehow through a missionary friend, I bought her a Bible in Japanese, and she began reading it. And one day she came back to me and said, "I don't read that anymore." And I said, "Why? What happened? Did I say something?" And she said, "No. Your God is the God of war. There's so much war in there. I'm tired reading about war. Quiet. It's frightening. You know, I don't want to read about it." Well, just in the Old Testament in Japan, depending on the version you read, it talks about war a lot too. But there are at least three or four kinds of peace there. The three characters you see up here, the first one's red, Heiang. The next one is red, Heiong, which is the one in the version today, what we read today, Heiong. And then the other one is Heiwa Koen, Peace Park. We know the third one, it's the most common one used. And here are the definitions in Japanese, so just for the Japanese in the room, and I'll explain it to you because as I was writing it in English, it just didn't work. Safe and peaceful. Is that right? Help me out, Mihoko. Safe. Buji. Safe. You know, no... what's a good word? Peaceful. Peaceful. Would that be okay? And then the second one is no change. That's the word for peace. No change. I don't want anything to change. Calm. Yeah, just smooth. You go out to the port of Hiroshima in the afternoon when the wind's not blowing and the sea is just like glass. That's how the Japanese like it. No trouble. No waves. Calm. And then the third one is actually peace. It means peaceful, calm, restful, no trouble. And again, no change. I don't want any change. You know, several years ago, and still today, the most common colored car in Japan is white. And they like white cars because it just doesn't cause any interference. It's not, doesn't require any thought to buy it or to sell it or to explain it. It's just no trouble. So when you look up the second definition of the word heiwa, here it means no war. No war. No war. So basically it's the only definition, and I looked these up in the Japanese dictionary, and the only one of these three definitions that talked about no war is the last one, which is Heiwa, Heiwa Koen, Peace Park. So we're going to look at, we're going to talk about peace and things like that today as we reflect on this passage that we looked at. But how is peace obtained? I think King Asa of Judah was asking himself the same thing. He came from a family. He was actually Solomon's great-grandson. Solomon's great-grandson. So, you know, he had seen since, from Solomon's day, and probably heard of all of David's battles and wars, but since Solomon's day, he had seen war, and he had seen trouble. And he was wondering, I'm guessing, how to have peace. One thing he knew that he was going to do was follow God. And we saw that because he did things that were right in God's eyes. But probably the king was thinking, how can we get peace in my kingdom? I'm the king now, how am I going to get peace? You may be asking yourself this. In the Bible, it talks about these ways that peace came about. The war was won. There was war, it was won, the enemy was defeated, then they were at peace. That's one way peace was obtained in the Scripture. Peace was won. Okay? Through losing the war. It's not too funny. If you're the loser, it's really not funny. But that's another way peace is obtained. When you lose the war, you know, you're defeated, you come to terms with the victor, and you go home. The war is won. There's peace in the land. Whether you're now a captive of that enemy or not, it's a tough thing. But through losing the war, we can also get peace. I have a book that's a favorite of mine that I've read six times that I can remember, Black Rain by Ibuse Masuji. If you're here, you can buy it at Kinokuni or any of the bookstores. You can order it from Amazon. It's worth reading while you're here in Hiroshima because it talks about different locales in Hiroshima. So you can really relate to it. It's really a good book. The author is Ibuse. Very good book. And when the announcement finally came that the war was over and that Japan had been defeated, the main character in the story said, I don't really care anymore. I'm so sick of war. I want peace so badly that defeat's okay, is basically what his attitude was. I just want to be at peace in this land. So we can gain peace through losing the war as well. But the key to gaining peace is turning to God and seeking Him. And we see this in this story over and over again, that King Asa turned to God. He did what was right in the eyes of God. And God gave him peace, and God gave him rest, and he gave the people of Judah peace and rest and prosperity. They prospered. So we read that King Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord in verse 1. Asa, his son, succeeding him as king, and in his day the country was at peace for 10 years. And then verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And then, you know, peace followed. So what did he do? Just looking at the verses, you can see it for yourself. It's not really a complex exegesis or anything. Asa sought God. He turned toward God. Asa's father and his mother, his queen mother, actually were not following God. They turned against God. They brought in idols from other countries. They did it for religious purposes, but they also did it for economic purposes. So what Asa said was, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to seek the God of my fathers and my forefathers. I'm going to turn toward them. And that pleased God. That made God happy. It made God smile on the country of Judah. And in addition, he got rid of all these idols. He removed the high places, the incense altars, cut down the Asherah poles, the sacred smashed the sacred stones. Now, he did this, I believe that King Asa did this to satisfy something inside of him. Okay, this is the family I've been in. I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to seek God. And as the leader of this country, I have to do something first. So, a big lesson here for us. We get saved, and what do? Do we just kind of hang out? Do we do something? Do we get rid of the old as the new comes in? Asa did it. He said, this is it. I'm going to seek God, and this other stuff is in my way, and it's in the way of my people. I'm going to get rid of it. And he made a big statement by doing that, because particularly some commentators say that the Asherah poles and some of the other idols, but the Asherah poles were something that were relative to his communication to countries outside of Judah. It was commerce, had to do with commerce and economic standing. So to get rid of all of that, he was going, okay, I'm cutting off all my ties with all these external religions. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. He's making quite a statement. And he did it, and it was the right thing to do in God's sight. God was pleased with it. That's not all he did. He became a true leader, and he ordered the people of Judah to do the same thing. I want you to seek God. I want you to go after God. I want you to follow God. You do what I'm doing. He didn't say, people, you do it. I'm going to sit back and watch. I'm going to live the way I want. As a leader, he set the standard, and then he said to the people of Judah, go out and do this. And he did. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. Right? Follow the law. It's here. We've had it. Obey the commands. They're right there before you. Do it. Now, this is not a democracy, folks. The people of Judah didn't have a choice in the matter. The king's word was the law. When the king said, you will follow the law now, you will seek God's face now, you'll obey the commands now, you couldn't sit back and say, hey, you're a politician who's kind of fallen out of grace right now, you know? You're a lame duck. I don't have to follow you. Whack. Gone. Didn't happen. In a democracy, doesn't happen in a democracy, but in a kingdom it could. So the people of Judah had no choice in the matter but to follow the king. So they rushed out to follow the king. And a lot of it, as we'll find out in chapters 15, 16, was just following the king, and it wasn't something that happened with their heart because they went back to those religions when they had the opportunity. But for the most part, they followed the king. They obeyed the commandments for a time. They did it. So, here we go. King's following God, gotten rid of all the idols, all the high places, all the incense burning to false religions, and there's peace in the land. God blessed them. God was with them. God helped them prosper. And while there was peace, what did they do? They sought God. There was a time of peace. They didn't sit back and get lazy. I don't know about you, but when I find myself blessed a whole lot, when things are going really well spiritually, sometimes I don't tend to get closer to God. I kind of get comfortable. And I go, all right. Yeah, everything's good. Great service today. Great fellowship. Wonderful snacks. Yeah, I don't need to read my Bible on Monday. I'm supposed to meet that guy and witness to him. Hey, it's my day off. Yeah, you get kind of comfortable spiritually. And they could have done that in Judah as well. We've got peace in the land. We don't have to do anything. God's with us. Our king, hey, he's holy. He's good. You know, he's following God. What do I have to worry about? But they didn't do that. That wasn't the attitude of the king or the followers. They built up the fortified cities. They constructed walls, built towers, reinforced the gates. They worked hand in hand with God to be ready for whatever situation presented itself. They had a heart for God. They depended on God. They trusted God. But still, they were busy doing the right thing. It pleased God what they were doing, what the king was telling them to do. And these are all fortification kinds of things, defensive kind of things. You know, the walls keep the enemy out. The big gate keeps the enemy out. The towers that they built, they could see the enemy coming far away. All of that was all defensive kind of things. Even though they trusted God, they knew God was their God, they still did all of that during peacetime. They were prepared. They didn't wait for an enemy to show up at their door and then rush to get prepared. They didn't do that. They were prepared ahead of time. Well prepared. What else did they do? King Asa increased the size of his military. There was not a substantial military when he took place that we know of. But he built up a military of 580,000 people. 580,000 men. And he gave them weapons. And not only did he give them weapons, he trained them in how to use those weapons. And he chose the bravest men to be in his military. You know, in the United States Marine Corps, we have certain kinds of troops called the elite troops, you know, and the force reconnaissance troops, and the Army has its Rangers, and you know, they're special forces. And they go in places that normal troops can't go in and take people down. They have special training. They're the elite of America's military, and they're really supposed to be very tough and strong and smart and have all the best weaponry. Well, these 580,000 troops of Asa's were all special forces. That's how good they were. That's how brave they were. That's how strong they were. He increased the size. He chose brave men to defend Judah, and he gave his military the best weapons and training available. He was not lackadaisical during this peacetime. While there was peace, he was busy doing important things. And the Bible says that it was good in God's sight. And then 10 years went by. Asa and Judah are not bothering anybody. They've got their own little country. They're taking care of business in their country. They're protecting each other. They're following the king. They're following God. They're doing really good things. They're prospering. And an enemy appears ready to attack. Why is it that sometimes this happens? Nobody's bothering anyone. Maybe because he built this big army, we could argue that, you know, the neighboring country saw the big army and were surprised and were going in to do a preventative strike on Judah. I don't know. But an enemy from Cush, the area of Ethiopia, came in, and the general in charge of the army was Zerah. And he was ready to do battle with Asa and Judah. And there's no indication that they were threatened, but he came with a 1,000,000-man army and 300 chariots to do battle. Now, you know that in Scripture we are often taught that if you do bad things will happen. No, we're not taught that. We're actually taught the opposite. We read recently in a Bible study in my home that Cain killed Abel not because he did something bad, because he did something good. Abel did a right thing, a righteous thing, and Cain killed him. And sometimes in our Christian life, in our desire to follow God, when we do right things, sometimes people will not tolerate it. They don't like it. It makes them feel uncomfortable. And maybe this is what Asa was experiencing. And I don't know what happened. It says that Asa went out to meet the general. I don't know if he went out to confront him right away. I don't know if they had peace negotiations. Right now, here in Asia, we have the six country talks, trying to stop North Korea from doing North Korea kind of things. I was trying to negotiate, and something seemed to be good coming out of that. I don't know if they had those kinds of negotiations between Zerah and Asa. Apparently, if they were having those kind of negotiations and discussions, they broke down. Because the next thing we find out, that both sides were preparing for battle. Zerah's preparation went on. I'm sure it was totally military. Maybe he was praying to his false gods or idols. I don't know what he was doing. But in military ways, he was preparing for the battle. You know, getting his troops ready, getting them fed, getting them watered, feeding the horses that pull the chariots, getting ready for battle. And Asa was also preparing his 580,000, half the size of Zerah's army. How do you prepare for an army that's twice as big as yours, and also an army that has chariots? 300 chariots and twice as many men. What are you going to do? You go out there and you go, uh-oh. Let's go back inside the wall. No, it's not what they did. Asa had one thing that he did differently than Zerah. King Asa prayed. King Asa sought God. Now, in this prayer, you can see just two words that would be Kevin's prayer. Right in the middle it says, "Help us." That would be my prayer, period. But King Asa prayed, "O God, you aren't impressed by numbers or intimidated by a show of force once you decide to help. Help us, O God. We have come out to meet this huge army because we trust in you and who you are. Don't let mere mortals stand against you." I chose that from the message because I like the wording and kind of fit a prayer that I would pray. Another way you could read the very first part of this is, "O God, whether you choose the big army or the little army, whether you choose the weak or the strong, it's who you choose that's going to win. It doesn't matter. Numbers don't matter. Strength doesn't matter. It's who you choose that is going to win. But with that in mind, we know that. But help us. Help us." Now, this prayer on the battlefield, the moment before, is important. But I think that the 10 years that Asa sought the Lord, prayed to the Lord, followed the Lord's commandments, obeyed the law, also reinforced this prayer. They were preparing their hearts and their minds for this day. And they were able to go out and meet the enemy. And then we read that God struck the Cushites. God struck them. And then behind God came Asa and his armies right behind him, just to clean up, just to follow up. Clean up the mess and take home the camels, goats, and all the other plunder. It was God who did it. And they gained the peace through victory this time. through victory. But who gave the victory? Not the 580,000 trained special forces. Not King Asa's leadership. Go this way, fight over here, echelon right, flank left. It was none of that. It was God who struck the Cushites, and they ran and ran and ran with their tail between their legs, running. They couldn't run fast enough to get away from God and the armies that God blessed. Peace, whatever form it is, if it's peace of mind, peace in your heart, whether it's the end of a war, whatever it is, God has to sanction and it comes from God. Well, who are we at war with? Right now in Japan, we live here and we live at peace and we don't feel very threatened here. So what is peace? You know, of course, America's at war on two fronts, in Afghanistan and Iraq. And personally, with my family and I, we pray that we will soon have peace there and the troops can come home and we can stay at peace. However, in Japan, 1995, March 20th, this peaceful country was shattered when the attack came from an internal religious group called Om Shinrikyo. Om attacked and 30-something people died and hundreds were injured, some with life-sustaining injuries when there was a sarin attack on the Tokyo subway system. A member of our church was on the train right behind one of the trains that were attacked. So here we are in a country that loves peace, doesn't do anything to harm anyone, probably shouts peace more than any country on the world, but an attack came right here to Japan. And of course, as an American, I remember right after a men's Bible study in my home, we turned on the TV and saw CNN broadcasting on every Japanese channel when 2001, September 11th, my sons and wife and I watched the second plane attack the World Trade Center and then consequently the Pentagon as well. And we were attacked. New York City, our peace was shattered. And we have no idea when our peace may be shattered right where we are. We just don't know what's coming. There is no guarantee that if we go to Peace Park tomorrow and hope for peace and plan for peace and pray for peace, that it won't be shattered at any moment. And I encourage those kinds of things. I've been to the Peace Memorial Celebration a couple of times, once as a young Marine, discouraged to go, but came anyway, and once later on as a not-so-young civilian. And I think those things are important. And we need to hope for the cessation of war in the country. But let's remember, brothers and sisters, that the battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle that we fight. We fight a spiritual battle. And the only time that we will have eternal peace, I think, is probably when we get to heaven, but we can have peace in another way too. But let's talk about the spiritual battle just for a second. This is the scripture in Ephesians, and I'm going to give you some homework as well. You have to go home and read Ephesians 6. I know somebody who's already read it recently, but read Ephesians 6 and find out how you fight this spiritual battle. But let's just look at this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And Paul goes on in that whole chapter, the whole latter part of that chapter, to tell you how to put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the gospel of truth and on, how to put on armor, spiritual armor, to fight this battle. And as you're fighting the battle, How do you get the peace? Well, that's the key. Why am I giving you Ephesians chapter 6 as homework? Because we're at peace, in a sense, right now. King Asa, when he was at peace, when his nation was at peace, was making ready for whatever would come up, for attacks of the enemy. And praise God, he was ready when the enemy came. He was ready in many ways. He physically fortified his cities and was responsible in that way, but he was spiritually ready. He sought God. He followed the law. He obeyed the commandments along with his people. You and I, in our spiritual walk too, must always be prepared spiritually. We must be seeking God at all times. We must put on that lifestyle that pleases God. We must do right things in God's eyes by studying His Word, by fellowshipping, by worshiping, by serving. All those things are very important. So when the enemy comes, you don't have to be running around saying, "Oh God, I'm going to serve you now. Oh God, I'm going to pray now." When the attack comes, you're going to be ready. And you're going to pray the prayer of Asa. "Hey God, you decide who wins. But God, help me. I'm serving you. I'm following you. And we've come out in your name against this spiritual enemy. God, don't let this enemy defeat us." Well, let me tell you about true peace. Just adding a little bit to the end here. If you're not a Christian, and you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about, we believe that the Bible teaches that true peace comes when you meet Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can't serve Him because everybody else is serving Him. You have to make a life-changing choice. God is calling you just from the fact that you're here hearing my voice today. And one of the names of Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Now that doesn't just mean peace of mind, although that's part of it. I got peace of mind when I got saved, because I was a pretty nutty guy. It doesn't mean just peace in my heart, but the Prince of Peace means you're no longer at war with your Maker. You're no longer at war with God. Jesus Christ signs the peace contract between you and God. Because you're at war with God. You don't want to do what God wants you to do. You don't want to follow God. You don't want to obey God. So you're not at peace with Him. You know, He's saying, "I want to love you. I want to give you good things. I want to bless you. I want to bring you home with me. I want to give you spiritual food, give you a new life." And you're going, "No. I want to do what I want to do. Leave me alone." And Jesus comes in and says, "I can make things good between you and God the Father. I can give you true peace." And that's why Jesus has that name, the Prince of Peace. He'll sign that peace contract for you. Amen? So, I'm all for going to Peace Park and, you know, promoting peace, encouraging others to seek peace, and peace around the world. And I also hope that everyone who supports peace and proposes peace has peace in their neighborhood, and then peace in their homes, and then peace in their heart between them and God. Amen? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us your word and you teach us from your word, and we can grow closer to you. And we thank you that you had a plan to give us true peace through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that if there's one here today who wants to experience that peace, that you would remove that last curtain, that last veil from their hearts, from their minds, so that they can say yes to you fully accepting you as their Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray for the Christians here, Lord, that we will seek after you. And while we have this opportunity, living in a peaceful land, Lord, to cherish our opportunities for ministry, fellowship, service, worship. Father, we have so many blessings. Lord, as King Asa and Judah were busy preparing their hearts and minds, and as they served you, as they sought after you, Lord, let us be a body that is always spiritually busy, seeking after you, encouraging one another, fellowshipping, sharing the gospel, praying. Father, I ask that you be with each one during this week. Lord, remind us of your peace as we reflect on the importance of peace throughout the world. Father, bless this time together, our fellowship together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you.